Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we want to hear your voice as we hear the preaching from your word. Open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, so that we might know Jesus more and glorify your name. Because, Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the only name through which we might come to you. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks. I don't know if you remember when I spoke about my testimony, my OCD. I wear a mask because we're told to. My OCD tells me you wear a mask. So, very officious. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the word itself could not contain the books that would be written. These events happened a few weeks after the resurrection. The risen Jesus had already appeared to the women, to some followers on the road to Emmaus, and then to the disciples twice, once without Thomas, and then once with Thomas. He instructed them to go to Galilee, where he would meet them. And so they arrive in Galilee, and what now? So what I want to do with this, I want to focus on Peter. I know there were seven disciples, but I'm going to focus on Peter. And the other six disciples, Thomas, who had previously doubted, Nathaniel, James and John, they referred to them as the sons of Zebedee, but John didn't like referring to himself when he wrote. He didn't like mentioning his own name, and he would just use phrases like the sons of Zebedee or the one that Jesus loved or whatever. And there were two others, don't know who they are, but there were two others. So Peter, impatient as ever, says he's going fishing. You know, he's he's bored, he's embarrassed. There's a lot of things going on, but he decides he's going to go fishing. Remember what we read before. Peter had argued with Jesus about the fact that I would never deny you. And Peter had denied him three times. Matthew records that after that he had denied him, that he wept bitterly. Now he was just waiting to meet Jesus. He knew Jesus was risen. He'd seen him twice already. Didn't really have an opportunity to talk to him. He's just waiting for this encounter with Jesus. And you can just imagine Peter waiting and just thinking, he's going to say, I told you so. You know, here's me arguing and arguing. I told you so. So maybe to hide his embarrassment, to hide his guilt, maybe to his discomfort, thinking about his denial, you know, he decides to go back to something familiar, and he says, I'm going to go fishing. But the other six disciples don't say, hold on a second, we have to wait for Jesus. They follow him because Peter was a natural leader. So they go with him, and they go fishing. Now, if they had caught some fish, Peter might have felt better. You know, let's go back to the familiar. I'm a good fisherman. I've been fishing since ever. He couldn't remember a time he wasn't fishing. And, you know, the sinking feeling in his stomach about the guilt and the denial and the encounter to come with Jesus. Maybe success in something they did right, maybe that'll help. But it didn't work. Problem with guilt is it's difficult to get rid of it on your own. Now, psychologists will tell us all sorts of things, right? And humanly, they sound great. Make amends. You know, so you try and make amends, try and find a way to put the situation right for what you've caused, what you've done. Change your behavior. Do something to improve your skills, to improve your attitude, so you can be successful and not feel so guilty. Use affirmations. You know, you're strong. You've got a great mind, you're intelligent, you're hardworking. Use affirmations. Challenge your own standards. You know, nobody can be perfect, so what standards should we have? Apologize. Get it out in the open. Say you're sorry to the person, the company, whoever it is, say sorry, even to yourself. Accept the situation and just move on. Be assertive. Don't let others make you feel guilty. Trouble with all these tactics is that they all rely on you. They all depend on you. One of the key traits that I think of today's society is that we think we can solve our own problems in our own way, either by ourselves, by groups, by therapy, there's an answer out there in the world somewhere to answer all our problems. And we have so much knowledge at our fingertips
that we think we have the answer to everything. And even in trivial things, I love superhero movies, you know, and you see them going out and they save the day. But all of them focus on the fact that man working together will solve any problem. Almost all the movies of things like that is we can do it ourselves. We don't need anything from outside of the human race. However, the world's filled with problems, crime, disease, hunger, ignorance, immorality, oppression, political upheaval, pollution, poverty, religious confusion, slavery, terrorism, violence, war. Man has tried all sorts of things to fix these, but it just seems to get worse. Man's problems are with God, and man can't fix those problems, only God can. Peter thinks fishing is going to maybe take his mind off the guilt. Keeps him from thinking about it. At least three other experienced fishermen were there. They fished all night, caught nothing, it wasn't helping. Peter couldn't solve his guilt himself. He needed Jesus. So along comes this mystery man. We know it was Jesus because it's in the passage there, but they didn't. They didn't recognize him. Either because early morning light, they couldn't quite see who it was, or like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, somehow, we don't understand how, but somehow they didn't recognize Jesus until he revealed himself to them. And then they thought, oh, it's Jesus. And then he's away. And so, whichever it was, Jesus didn't reveal himself to them. And I really like this passage because here you've got three experienced fishermen who've been fishing for maybe 20, 30 years. And he calls out to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. You think about it. I'm an experienced fisherman. I've been fishing all night. I'm really frustrated. I've not caught a thing. I've worked really hard, thrown the nets here, there, all over the place. They know these waters like the back of their hand. This is where they come from. This is the area that they fished. And here's a stranger on the beach saying, hey, kids, you know, have you caught anything? You know, really, really taunting them in their minds. Have you caught anything? And curtly they answered, no. They didn't explain. They didn't say, oh, we've been fishing all night and it's a bad night, or just no. So he tells them to throw the net onto the other side. And they do it. And they catch the biggest haul ever. Jesus performs this amazing miracle. He either causes the fish to be there, or he knows they're there already and they can't see it. You know, remember, these are fishermen who'd be looking in the water around them, and they're not seeing it. But Jesus sees them there. Jesus could have made the fish just jump into the boat. He could have made the fish just come up onto the beach. Jesus is the Almighty God. But I think there's a parallel here with fishers of men. God could save his own people. He could call them to himself. He could give the word on their minds. He could give them the Holy Spirit, cause them to repent. He can build them up. He can give them fellowship. He can make them feel right all the time. But he chooses people to do that. Now, we would never choose ourselves. I definitely would never choose myself to be that encouragement for other people. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has given his people, the church, the responsibility of spreading the gospel to build the church, to build his church. And, you know, that's a great responsibility that's been laid on us. But it's not just been laid on one person, it's been laid on us all. But God uses people to do his work, and we have to be prepared to do that work. Now, it's interesting that Peter didn't realize it was Jesus. If you think back to other times where Jesus hadn't revealed himself when he's walking on the water and so on, it was Peter who recognized it's the Lord. But here, Peter didn't recognize. And was his mind messed up? Was he so full of guilt? Was he just full of himself because he was focusing on him? you know, how badly I feel, how badly I have done, what I, you know, focusing inward. But it was John who recognized them and told Peter in verse 7 and 8, it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. I love hearing stories about Peter. I was saying to Clive last week that it's great to see all his failures, because there's hope for me. You know, so much hope for me. The Gospels record several incidents where Peter had foot and mouth disease. He did all sorts of things. In Matthew 17, you know, the Lord is walking past, walking on water, and Peter says, can I come and join you? You know, nobody else volunteered to, to do that. But Peter says, hey, can I come and follow you? Yeah, come. And he actually walks on the water. But he notices the wind and the waves, and he starts sinking. Jesus has to rescue him. Jesus in Matthew 16 is telling the disciples that he needs to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be killed. He's going to rise again. This is quite funny. Peter takes Jesus aside, actually says that, takes him aside and says, no, we can't go to Jerusalem. You're not going to go to Jerusalem. You're not going to do all those things. And Peter gets rebuked quite badly. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, because he knows it's Satan that's working in Peter's heart, not Peter himself, but it is Peter. Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Jesus is glorified. They see the light as if it was the sun. They see two figures with them, Moses and Elijah. Peter, no idea what's going on, not just happy to be there and experience this amazing situation. He says, well, I'll build you some houses. You know, I'll build each of you a house just to commemorate this. Just doesn't know what he's saying. He just jumps in there and never thinks about it. In John 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And Peter says, no way you're going to wash my feet. That is so degrading. You're not going to wash my feet. You know, and Jesus has to rebuke him and say, no, if you want to be my disciple, you know, you have to have your feet washed. And he even goes on even further and says, okay, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my head and my hands as well, you know. So give me a full bath, you know, not just my feet. You know, he really puts himself in it. And we read about Peter's denial of Jesus. He's arguing with Jesus, and he goes on and does it. And then in John 18, Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest because they don't want anybody to take Jesus. I'm going to stop this. Jesus has been telling them for the last few months that he's going to die, but he's going to rise again. But Peter's not going to have any of this. He draws the sword, cuts the ear off. Jesus has to stop him and heals the ear, and they move on. And here we have Peter again, his foot and mouth disease, or he leaps before he looks. He's 100 yards off the coast. Now, it's not that far for a boat, and dragging a net 100 yards isn't that much of a problem. But 100 yards for someone in their coat, jumping into the water to swim, the Sea of Galilee, where the winds could be anywhere, he jumps into the water. He doesn't think again. He's impetuous. So what was he going to do when he got to land? You know, there's the Lord, jumps in. He's been fearing this. What's he going to do when he gets to the land? He wouldn't be there to help all the other fellow fishermen. They've just caught some fish, and he's not there to help them. We don't know if he actually gets to land before the boat or at the same time or after. We just don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't record any conversation that Peter has with Jesus before they all meet. But what we do read in verse 11 is that it says, and Jesus said to them, bring some fish that you have just caught. So Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore. Is this Peter's attempt to make amends? You know, pull all these fish alone, looks good, you know, I've done it myself. You know, it makes me feel a lot better. But Jesus has known all of this beforehand. Jesus foretold other things when he foretold Peter's betrayal. In Mark 14, it says, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And when you have turned again," this is in Luke, and he's talking to Peter here, "when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." So there's things here that we see. Jesus foretells that Peter would deny Jesus, that Jesus is going to die, the disciples would be scattered, that Jesus will rise again, Jesus will go to Galilee, that Peter will turn back to Jesus, and that Peter will strengthen his brothers. All of these in a couple of lines. You see all of these things. This is all part of Peter's preparation to become that encouragement for the rest of the disciples, for the church, the young establishing church, and build Jesus' church from that moment on. And that then brings us to this amazing interaction between Jesus and Peter. Up to now, Peter has been trying to solve things himself. Jesus needs to do the solving. So, verses 15 to 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." In Greek, there's actually four words for love. And there's two of them used in this passage. I'll mention the four of them. Affection, storge. I think that's how you pronounce it, but I'm not really a true Greek scholar. I'm a third-hand Greek scholar. It's affection. Affection relies on the familiar. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and it explains all of these loves and how it applies in the Christian life and so on. So it's a good read, hard read, but a good read. And this is affection. It relies on the familiar. And C.S. Lewis says, "Affection almost slinks or seeps in through our lives." Affection is, and I've paraphrased it in modern day things, our favourite outfit, the regular coffee shop, the sound of the kids in the house, the affection for the people who are always around us, the normal day-to-day life. It's the type of love we experience the most, even if we don't have any label for it. Then there's romance, eros. Romantic lovers are always talking to each other, about each other. They're face-to-face, absorbed in that passion. But the danger of romantic love is to follow blindly after the feeling of passion, and that's all there is. That feeling is useful, though, because it's a picture of God's love for the world. Christ for his bride, Christ for his church. When we discover afresh the true romance, it's a lot more deep than the drivel we see on television that our culture tells us. And when you really understand that, you really would want to hold more onto your spouse and the model of unconditional love. Then we come to the two that are used here. And the first one that is used is agape. Charity gets translated in quite a few modern, relatively modern versions. But here in the ESV, it just uses love. Most of them just use love all the way through, but it's actually agape. Agape is that selfless love. It's passionately committed to love, thinking totally about others, not thinking about ourselves. And this is our chief aim. This is our main aim as Christians, because this is a love that Yahweh, the amazing God, the God of everything, loves his world, loves his son unconditionally, and his son Jesus Christ loves his church, his people unconditionally, and gave his life for them. Affection, friendship, romantic love are all training grounds for this agape. This allows agape to grow. When we love something or love someone to any degree, then we catch a glimpse of God's agape love. But agape is also a rival to the other three, because Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." C.S. Lewis says that agape is the love of the gospel message in effort, to go to the nth degree to love those who are broken, not for some vague humanitarian effort, but as Jesus gave us in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I command you. Then we come to philia, friendship. It's the love of similar interests, similar likes, similar dislikes, similar activities, similar hobbies, similar habits. It's the most time-consuming of love because it takes so long to develop. But it also takes most of your time. For those of you who are married, you know that, oh, I wish you would not do as much of this, or I wish you would spend more time with me than he does reading his books, or at the coffee shop, or whatever. It takes a lot of our time. And few people really have true philia. We develop a kinship over something in common. You go along to a club, you go along to a society, you meet someone at a coffee shop and you chat to them. But it has to be about something. Lewis says, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice, those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. Philia has begun movements, developed entire areas of thought, contributed to many projects from art to business. So why did I do that? If we were to read that passage again and fill in these words, then we might see what's actually happening here. So, first one, and I'm going to use these Greek words totally out of grammatical context, using the wrong tense of it, but it's just to show you the point of what was going on. So, it might be too small. So the first one, first time that Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He says, "Do you agape me? Do you unconditionally love me more than these?" And I think, thinking about the other disciples that are there, do you love me more than these? Here we go. Do you love me most of all? Are you the best at loving me unconditionally? "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you." That's a wee bit different to, "Do you love me? Yes, I love you." "Do you unconditionally love me? Yes, I have a deep friendship for you." That's what Peter responds with. But the great thing is Jesus goes on to say, feed my sheep. Second time, it goes downhill. Second time, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Doesn't add on more than these. Just says, do you agape me? And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. But Jesus still goes on to say, tend my sheep. And finally, the third time, the scariest one of all, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Jesus actually brings it down to the level that Peter used. And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you phileo me? Now, when you read that in the translations that say, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. You miss that. You miss that amazing contrast that said, do you even phileo me? And although the last response from Peter says the phileo, the wording is very, very different. I think here you hear a broken Peter. Lord, you know everything. Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus isn't asking these three questions because in his mind he doesn't know. Here's the risen Jesus who knows everything. He's not asking Peter these three questions because he wants Peter, you know, to find out if Peter really does love him, because he knows already. Jesus knows Peter. He knew Peter before he was even called. He knew Peter before the beginning of the world. These three questions here are for Peter. The three questions here are for the church. The three questions here are for us. As I said earlier, me and Clive were speaking last week, and he was saying that Peter needed to learn humility, and that's really true. There was so much that Peter needed. Peter thought he knew what he needed. In fact, he thought he knew what Jesus needed and kept on telling Jesus to do things differently because he knew better. Peter knew better. He had his idea of what's right and wrong. Peter was arrogant. He was reactive. He was explosive. He was opinionated. And he tried to force his own will on everybody else in all circumstances. And Jesus had to show him that Jesus knows best. And there's really three simple things that I want to take away from this encounter. Jesus knows everything and has all power. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the mighty God. He's the eternal Father. He's the first, he's the last. He declares the end from the beginning. He will accomplish everything that he plans in spite of us. He doesn't need any of us to do his work. But this is where the second takeaway comes in. Jesus uses his people to do his work, to build his people. I don't know the mystery. I don't know why God just doesn't do it himself. I know the end result is all of God, but he uses people to do his work. He uses people held by the Holy Spirit to encourage us, to challenge us, to strengthen us, to guide us. But he gave the task of shepherding the church to the most unlikely of people, and in this case, the most unlikely of people, person, Peter. Peter, be my shepherd. Be my shepherd and shepherd my people. This headstrong, arrogant, outspoken, uneducated, a peasant fisherman, you know, a man who denied him three times, cursed and swore at the people who accused him. But Jesus restored him to that former position that he promised before it all happened. Not only did he restore him in his own eyes, in Peter's eyes, he restored him in the disciples' eyes. Because this wasn't actually, they didn't go aside and do this. This was actually while they were sitting, having breakfast. Jesus is having this conversation with Peter. So they heard it. They would have heard what was going on. And it is restored in our eyes. And I always think there's hope for me yet. You know, so I keep on looking at Peter, because you see his great things, you see his bad things, and there's hope. However, there was a cost. There was a cost to Peter, and there's a cost to us. Jesus restored him using the greatest of love, but I think also the greatest of pain. Arrogant Peter would never deny Jesus, but he did. Headstrong Peter would die for Jesus, but he didn't. He was scared of a servant girl. Outspoken Peter told Jesus how things were going to go, and he was wrong in every account. Peter wept bitterly when he remembered what Jesus said about the denial. Peter was grieved at that last and cutting question, "Do you even have friendship for me?" But we hear the restoration of Peter. And Peter's words are quite important. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Peter sets Jesus up as who he claims to be. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had declared, I can't remember the chronology, whether it was months before or years before, but "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's the one with eternal life. But Peter said this not just because he had heard them from Jesus' words, or because he had read it, or because some of the other disciples had spoken to him, because it was real in his life. He lived it in the tears after the betrayal. He lived it in the race to the tomb. He lived it when he saw Jesus in the sealed room. He lived it on that beach. Those questions asked over and over again, he relived it and relived it and relived it. He was grieved over that third question. Everything Christ said would happen. Peter was restored. Jesus asked him to feed his lambs, tend the sheep, feed his sheep. And finally, Jesus asks him, "Follow me." And this is one thing that is quite tough. And I don't know how I would react if I knew this. Jesus told him the way he was going to die. "You're going to be taken, you're going to be crucified." So Peter follows Jesus to build the church. So I'm going to read the whole of Acts to you to see what he does. Read Acts, read his letters, and see the change that was brought about because Peter lived that. Peter was asked those three questions. And you need to ask yourself those questions as well. Because when I look at Peter, I see myself so much. And when I read about Peter, whenever I fail, I remember there's still hope for me yet. What love do you have for Jesus? As I said, there's these four different Greek words for love. Is it an affection, just like it's a TV show character? There are people who love the person of Jesus. Great teacher. You know, C.S. Lewis would have said, useless, you know. He wasn't a great teacher. He was either Jesus, Son of God, or he was a madman. He wasn't a great teacher. But people look at him and say, "Oh, great teacher, wonderful words, the golden rule. Oh, it's just it's amazing." And love Jesus for that, have affection for that. There's people who did love him, and it's maybe not as strong as it was. Is that where we are? We've fallen from our first love. So read in Revelation. Is it a love that we invest time and energy in and we can just take it or leave it? We have invested the time and, you know, it's just something that I do. It's a Sunday. It passes the time. I really enjoy listening to the story. I like having the fellowship with other people. The coffee's great. You know, some people are great speakers. Some people are bumblers. You know, you could choose. Is that a love that would give anything for Jesus, see has done for us on the cross? Or do we not even love Jesus? Amen.